Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are, and you have not injured me at all. You know how through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. My temptation which was in my flesh you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. I am therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth." Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts through this passage. Lord, help me here as I preach. I pray that you would anoint and give me an unction from the Holy Spirit. Lord, I just ask that you would just touch each one here, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts. And Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you this morning went out to your car and the check engine light was on, and if you don't have a car, if you went up to your bicycle and your tire was flat, it could mean that a costly repair is ahead if you continue to use it. If you neglect to do the dishes, they pile up and eventually a mouse may come help you with your cleaning your dishes. If you neglect to water the flowers, they will die. If you neglect your marriage, it will fail. If you neglect God, the fires of your faith will burn out. And you may have religious experiences in the past that you can remember and recall, but there's no warmth to those experiences because the fire that brought them is gone. Your spirit will live forever. The most valuable thing that you have in this life is the spirit that's within you. You'll never have anything more valuable, not your cars, not your houses. That's the most valuable thing. And of everything you have, that's the one thing you cannot afford to be lost and cannot afford to lose. But in this world, we have an enemy, and it is so easy to grow numb to what's really important and get focused on everything that's not important. And we neglect our spirit. There once was a woman who lived in a neighborhood just like all of yours. Daily, she struggled with finding the money to pay for her bills. And then at 2 o'clock one afternoon, a knock came to the door, and it was a strange man there. And he smiled at her and said, "Here's a $100 bill." And she took the $100 bill, and she said, "There must be some mistake. I don't know you. This can't be for me." And he said, "Well, is this house number 281? And she said, "Yes, that's my house number." And he said, "Well, then this is for you. Don't ask questions, just accept the money. This $100 is for you." He insisted, he turned and he walked away. And she stands there at the doorway looking at this $100 bill, just amazed that someone would bring her. She was overcome with joy and gratitude. And she called up all her friends, she told them all what happened, and she was so excited she couldn't sleep that night. The next day, knock comes to the door again. It's the same man. And he said, "I got another $100 bill for you." She said, "Wow, this is incredible. Twice?" And he says, "It's something I want to do for you. Here's another $100. You got $200 now." And she says, "Are you going to come back? Will I see you tomorrow?" And he said, "Maybe." So that day she went to the store, she bought the biggest thank you card she could buy, she went to the grocery store and bought stuff to bake cookies, and she spent all day baking him her most fabulous cookies ever. And sure enough, the next day at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, the man came to the door with another $100 bill. She gave him the cards and the cookies, and she started baking more cookies for the next day. It was her way of showing gratitude. This went on for 4 days, 5 days, 6 days, and on it went. Every afternoon at 2 o'clock, this man brought her a $100 bill. She was thrilled, and she waited every day with expectation for the arrival of this man. After several months went by of this, she said to herself, "You know, I'm getting tired of baking cookies. Besides that, I have to be home every single afternoon at 2 o'clock. Getting the money, it's a blessing, but it just takes so much time. So she typed a letter to the man and she said, I'm sorry I'm not going to be home today to receive the $100, but I've left you an envelope. If you could, slip the $100 in the envelope, put it under the door, and P.S., I can't bake cookies anymore. You appear to have plenty of money, and there's an amazing bakery just around the corner. And for a few days, that worked. There was money in the envelope under the door, but then one day it stopped. The woman panicked because she began to be expecting this man to come and bring her money every day. She maxed out a credit card she thought that he would be paying for over time. She bought some new shoes and she put a deposit on a vacation rental. The following day, realizing after this man does not come back, she said, well, I'm going to stay home and see what's going on. I'm going to keep my eyes out at 2 o'clock. Well, the following day at 2 o'clock, she looks out the window and there's the man knocking on a neighbor's door. And she opens her front door. She runs out and she says, hold it, hold it. You're at the wrong house. And the man turned around and said, this is house number 325, isn't it? And she said, yeah. And he said, as she's puzzled, he looks at her and he says, well, it's your neighbor's turn. Why are you so upset after all I've done for you? It is easy to live the Christian life when blessings are coming in like $100 bills. God constantly blesses us. God constantly will surprise us with his faithfulness when we are there in the afternoon at 2 o'clock waiting for him, when we're expecting him to come. And he's faithful and he's generous. And we say, wow, I don't deserve what God has for me. This is incredible. And God still has more for me? What can I do in return for you, God? And God says, well, I want you to tell others about me. Sure, I can do that. I'll tell others about how great you are, God. And then the Lord says, I want you, and lays it on your heart, maybe to tithe your income, something I've done since I was 20. And we say, okay, no problem. Anything else I can do for you, God? It's easy to take God for granted. And we begin to focus on the gift that's showing up every day, the $100 bill, and we forget to focus on the giver and show our gratitude. And our attitude changes. Our attitude changes because we're so focused on the blessing, but not the one who brought the blessing. Because then one day, God sometimes gives us blessings that he wants us to give away to other people. Could be a car, could be a trailer, could be a rowboat, I don't know, whatever it is. And God reminds us that he's the one that gave us those things. Why are we hanging on to it so stingily? Surely, God, you don't mean for me to give this away. Thought it was all for me. It's easy to take God for granted when we start focusing on what he brings us and not him. The problem is when you get focused on the wrong thing, your enthusiasm begins to wane and you begin to become dry and hard-hearted. The world is filled with people who make resolutions. It doesn't have to be at New Year's. It can be today. You could make a resolution today. You can say, I make a resolution today that I am going to be a better Christian for the rest of the month of February. And then when Jesus does not pay as we expect him to pay, well, that didn't work for me. This religion stuff, it didn't work for me. Church didn't work for me. If that's the case, you've got your eyes on the wrong thing. In Revelation, Jesus judges the seven churches. The first one's the Ephesian church. In Revelations 2:2-3, Jesus says about this church, and this is pretty amazing stuff. I mean, imagine if Jesus said this about our church. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. Ooh, that's a good thing. You put those to the test that call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Wow, this is pretty amazing stuff. This sounds like a description of the perfect church. They're doing everything right. How could things be better? They stayed away from evil. The false prophets, they tested them. They booted them out of there if they were false. They had 100% success rate at spotting all of them. They suffered all sorts of problems and were ready to face more. These were mature Christians, right? Sounds like it. But if you read on, you find out God's not happy with them. He says in verse 4, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. The truth is, Jesus said, you may be doing everything right, but the sweetness that we had at the beginning of our relationship with one another is gone, and now it just smells like rotting garbage. I'm not happy. You're serving me out of habit and duty, and the love that you started out with is gone. There's no heart left in the relationship. And all the wonderful things that the Ephesians Christians did meant nothing. Think of all the great things you've done. Those things mean nothing. The only thing that means anything in our life is a relationship to God. When we came to the Lord, we came as helpless babes. And we wanted to spend as much time with Him. We wanted to spend time in the Word. We wanted to spend time in prayer. We wanted to spend time at church, learning more about Him and studying with and fellowshipping with other Christians. But 3 or 4 years later, we'd say, well, I've read the Bible. And maybe you read it twice. Maybe you read it halfway through. It doesn't matter how much. Maybe you learned how to pray. Maybe you learned how to sing and praise the Lord. You know, we can speak fluent Christianese in church pretty well. Okay, wait, here's how to sound impressive in church. Hey, sister so-and-so, I feel led to do this for you. Or, I've got a burden for you. Or, you just need to lay that at the altar. That's all Christianese, Christian sweetheart talk. We can keep it all together. The problem is the old pride kicks in, and we think we know everything and we know nothing because we don't have Jesus anymore and our hearts are stone cold. Let's say that as a new Christian, you have a friend, and his name is David, and you just get angry at David one day, and you rip him to shreds. You feel bad about the situation, so you decide to make it right. So slowly, we get sophisticated. Well, we're not mad at David, not really. No one except you knows that you're really mad at David. You keep it to yourself. You never yell at David, but you find ways to make little snide comments to David. I didn't think you were that intelligent, but I guess you did all right there. Little snide remarks. And then you start making little slurs, and then we gossip about David off to the side. You're not mad at David. No, heavens no, you're not mad at David because we're a Christian. We wouldn't be mad at David. You know, you can fool yourself, you can fool others, but you can't fool God. Do you find yourself going through the motions on Sunday morning? Do you find yourself using all the right Christian expressions, the cliches, as they say, the right tone of voice, the smile on your face? Keep up a false front and the rot continues, and you give up on being a lover of God. The truth is, when you want to live the deeper life with Jesus Christ, it's going to take more time, it's going to take more of you, it's going to take more effort, it's going to take time to break you of your will and let His come in. What do you spend your time on? Is there something that you could spend less time on and more time with Him? Of course there is. You got to break your will. In the Spirit, we're willing to give, but it takes our all. In the flesh, we're not so willing to give. So we come up with this good idea. I'll keep a list of rules. Paul warned the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit and you are now perfected in the flesh?" Paul was writing a group of converted Christians from Judaism. And of course, Jews, they kept the law. They kept these long lists of rules. And, you know, after they had fallen in love with Jesus Christ, and they fell back on the one thing that they only knew to fall back on, and that was legalism. And they started to worry again about circumcision and keeping all the rules. And now you and I don't do exactly the same thing. I mean, I don't think there's many of us, maybe there's a few of you, that worry about eating something that's kosher for your last meal or your meals this week. I don't think any of you are sacrificing bulls in the backyard. None of us ever did that in the first place, but we have a set of dead works that we fall back on when we walk away from God, when we start to walk by sight and not by faith, and where we rely on our logic, our thinking, our reasoning, instead of listening to God's leading. And we say, you know, it's a subtle shift from loving God and then depending on my reasoning and not depending on God. God doesn't want me to depend on my knowledge. He wants me to depend on Him. And he says in Isaiah 55:8 through 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I wonder if God gets tired of our interpretations of his actions. Imagine out in your front yard is a little ant colony. And there's Andy the ant. He's one of your neighbors. You haven't met him yet, but he's out there in your yard. He's probably hibernating right now, or whatever ants do in the winter. But in the summertime, he gets his ant buddies together and he says, "Ah, look at that Rodney Cole." Yep. Every day, he goes out the door, he gets in his truck, that big box with round things on the bottom, and it carries him away. Every day. "I'm an expert on Rodney. I know how it works." And then, one day, and all of his aunt friends, they're like, "Oh, yes, you're such an expert on that fella." Then one day, Rodney confuses the ants, and he walks out the door, and they're like, "Oh, boy, our theology says Rodney's going to get in that car, and it's going to carry him away." But Rodney doesn't get in the car. Rodney goes out to the mailbox, and he gets his mail. The ants' theology is ruined. All of a sudden, it feels like Rodney failed Andy the ant. "Rodney didn't do things my way," says Andy. And the other ants who previously respected Andy as an authority on human beings has now been made a fool of because Rodney went and got his mail. How often, and it sounds stupid and silly, but how often do we do that with God? We tame him. We fit him into our boxes, our expectations, our understandings, almost like a lion at a circus. You know, we're going to do this, this, and he's going to do this and this. God is not a domestic animal. He's not a formula. He is not bound by any rules any more than when Rodney comes out of his house, he could go to a shed or a garage or a car or the mailbox. God's not domesticated. Yes, he always will keep his promises, he will always keep his oaths, and he will always keep his covenants. But he does not read my theology book and say, "Well, let me see if this is all right with Rob before I go ahead and do this." No, God is totally free. He does not have to submit to me or anybody else. He is the creator of everything. To usurp the lordship of Jesus Christ means that we never get to, it means taking the place of God in the decision-making. We don't get to take his place in the decision-making. When and where he's going to act, just like the man that came to the different doors and he decided to come to house 281 or 325. We never know when or how God is going to do something. You cannot depend on a particular pattern except for what's written in his word, what he's bound himself to in his word. But his word is bound to him. And we can depend on him to love us, but we can't predict how he'll demonstrate that love to us. So we can trust God's character. We can expect that because he's been faithful in the past, he'll be faithful in the future. Because he's loved me in the past, he'll love me in the future. Because he's been a fair judge in the past, he'll be a fair judge when he judges me in the future. He comes down hard on us sometimes, and we say, "Lord, why did you come down hard on me but not on somebody else? Why are you so gentle with them but not with me? Why do I have to suffer?" God says, "My justice is only understandable to me. Don't try to figure me out because I am not figure outable." And I'm working different ways in different people's lives to get the result I want. And that's why we need to stay fresh and warm in a relationship with God. We're always trying to reduce the relationship to a set of rules. Jesus spoke to the chief religious leaders of the day. He said, "Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you." He said this to the religious elite. Imagine if you got all the bishops of all the churches together and you piled them into a Hyatt and conference room. And Jesus came in and said, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors weren't very good people, and harlots, they're going to get in to heaven before you." That's what was happening to the Jews of the day. His message to those of us who love the word, he may say, "You know, you who call yourselves by my name, you know all the word and its requirements, you know what I expect of you, you know prophecies, and you may know the shades of every meaning in the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah, and you may know how to keep all the rules, but you don't know me." And he says, knowing all of that, and you're not obeying, it's better to be a rotten sinner than to be you. The Pharisees were an interesting group. They walked around public in long robes. They had long beards. They would pray longer and louder than anybody else and in public. They had rules and regulations, and they kept them. I think there's more rules and regulations that the Pharisees kept than if you joined the armed forces that you would have to keep in the armed forces. But everybody looked at these guys and said, they're pompous, they're arrogant, and they look ridiculous. But they were the only group of people Jesus ever got angry with. Jesus had time for lepers, Samaritans, prostitutes, harlots, tax collectors. But what did Jesus think about the Pharisees, that religious crowd? He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are things that you should have done without neglecting others. You're blind guides. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence." Matthew 23, 23, 24, and 25. Picture it. These men are out on the street corners and fancy gardens. They're crawling around on the ground, counting out leaves off of their mint bushes or mint plants, and they use the loudest voices that they can. They're in the "we're holier than you" club, and they literally would go and pick 9 mint leaves. Oh, the 10th one belongs to God. Oh, let me pick 9 for me. Oh, they're so religious. Forget about letting the left hand know what the right hand's doing. They wanted the whole neighborhood to know what they were doing. It's funny seeing the Pharisees doing these things, but yet in churches everywhere there's a little bit of that going on. We are all candidates. None of us are outside of falling into the temptation whereby we become cold-hearted as they are. We have to keep the fire burning. All of us have to love God more than anything else. We have to love God more than the Bible studies that we look forward to on Sunday morning. You know, it's great that we have the written truth. And you can study the Bible from an academic perspective. You can go to school and you can take a class on religions at the university. And you may read the whole Bible from cover to cover. That doesn't mean you know the one that wrote it. Having a relationship with Him is more important than going to the university and taking an academic course in the Bible. You can spend more time pursuing knowledge than the one who gives knowledge. You can spend more time defending religion than the one who gives true religion. When I was in my 20s, early 20s, I grew up Presbyterian, and I started going to the Church of the Nazarene because my grandparents were Nazarene. And then the Fenton Church of the Nazarene got started, and there was a class I got invited to across the highway at Tyrone Covenant Church. These are over on White Lake Road in Fenton. And so I was at Fenton Nazarene going to Sunday school, and then they had this class after church. It worked out where I got to do Sunday school, this class at the Presbyterian Church, and the man that was doing it, I went to school with his son and daughter, and he was teaching a class on TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. Total depravity, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, unconditional something is the you, I forget. I can remember if I rack my brain. Anyway, I sat there and I took this class and I got thinking, and then he had the nerve to tell me that the Nazarene church doesn't believe this stuff and his stuff's scriptural. Well, it started a battle in my head. I'm sitting there, well, is TULIP wrong or is TULIP right? Well, then I thought I was going to be smart. So that I looked up Bible verses, kind of refuting his point of view. I showed up to the class that next day. He got mad at me. I don't think he wanted me to attend, but he never said that. But I said, well, what about this verse? And he couldn't answer it. What about this verse? And he couldn't answer it. What about this verse? And he couldn't answer it. Then he said, well, what about this verse? And I couldn't answer it. What about this verse? And I couldn't answer it. And it said, and I went back the next week. And the same thing happened. And by this time, everyone's kind of getting amused at what's going on. I spent my time arguing theology. It was pointless. It was stupid. I did not grow as a Christian. I don't think God was more pleased with me because I grew a sharper tongue with this other guy. Tyrone Covenant Presbyterian Church is a wonderful church. It was started by Mr. and Mrs. Berkey, Pastor Berkey. Wonderful people. I love them, and they're both with Jesus now. Fenton Church of Nazarene is a wonderful church. but I was not acting in a way I should have acted. And looking back from where I'm at now, I can see that. But we like to get defensive. But I'm not defending God. God can defend that stuff. And all we have to do is, you know, we can love our prayer and praise and worship time more than we love God. In some churches, I think that's the case. We had one of the groups that came through this church. There was a woman in the group, and she came up to me after the service, and she said, "What a bunch of dead Christians." And I said, "What?" And she said, "Well, they weren't clapping, they had no expression on their faces." I said, "Hold on, this is my church family. And I happen to know for a fact that even though brother so-and-so might not have the big expression on his face, I know that in his heart he is leaping for joy of what you are singing and praising. And you're judging them. Just because, and she comes from a more Pentecostal background where they clap and they're happy and they're shouting and they're jumping, and that's fine. She can come from that. But my problem is when people get prideful about their denominational backgrounds and their denominational culture, and they come into a church that's different, and they judge it. They have no idea. I remember John Denner. I think it was John Denner or Stephen Fort. I think it was John. And I mentioned this recently, but he said that they went into this one church. Maybe it wasn't John. But they went into this one church, and it was a German church. And he said, "We sat there, and we sang, and we thought, man, do they even like us? They had no expression on their face." And he said, "This guy that looked the meanest of all, with his arms crossed the whole time, he's the one that came up and said, 'You blessed me more than anybody else have ever blessed me. I love that so much. Thank you. Have a good day.'" Took and walked off. Is he more spiritual than the Pentecost? No. And is Pentecost more spiritual? No. We judge stuff the wrong way. Stop worrying about theology. Stop worrying about praise and worship styles. Focus on being in a relationship with God. And here is a warning. As a true relationship with the Lord becomes less of a priority to us, we learn to imitate spirituality. You imitate each other. And that's how we have church cultures. Why is this church different than The Rock, that's different than Church on the Street, that's different than Hope Lutheran? It's because we kind of have a culture here. And there's nothing wrong with that. What's important is a relationship with God. But here's what somebody said. They said, "It doesn't matter if it's a Pentecostal church or go to the other end of the spectrum of emotion, the German Lutheran, where they show no expression. If the Holy Spirit left all the churches in America..." Somebody once said they wondered if 90% of them would even know he left, because we're so focused on the wrong things. If the Holy Spirit left you, how long would it be before you noticed? That was Jesus' complaint about the church at Ephesus. He said to them, I know both you and all the great things that you're doing. But he says, "Look, guys, I'm not there with you anymore. I had to leave. Did you even notice that I left?" Before God created us, God had everything except one thing: friends with us, with His creation. There was no one to be His friend. He created you and I to share our hearts with Him, to share our thoughts with Him, to share those times of joy with Him, and when we go through times of suffering, to share in suffering with Him. You ever wonder, well, why do I have to go through suffering? Look to Jesus Christ. He suffered for you. He's been through more suffering than all of us combined. God longs for friendship with you. He longs for fellowship with you and relationship with us. Even when we blow it, He still wants to be friends with you. He still loves us. Jesus announced a new covenant, a new way of knowing God, and it had come at last. John 15:15. "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you my friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you." Today, if there's one thing I could ask you to do, it is this: to commit to being a friend with God. God, set our hearts on fire with real love for Him, and let that be the testimony of each one of us today. You have